Book of Galatians chapter 6, this evening our text is verses 11 to 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy inspired word. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now sends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've come to the end of the letter to the Galatians by the Apostle Paul, and Paul leaves us where he began, with a focus on the gospel, in this case on Christ and his cross. Paul addressed souls who had strayed from the pure gospel of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. As you recall back in the first chapter, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And with his own hand, as we see there in verse 11, Paul takes up a pen and writes this letter to reclaim them, to fix their attention, their faith upon Jesus Christ and not upon their own works as the grounds of their justification with God. Why Paul draws attention to the letter he has written with these words? Some translations refer to large letters that he's written. Others say how large a letter he has written. It's not clear. Several of Paul's letters were written out by others. But in this case, he writes this letter to them. Perhaps he's putting his apostolic stamp on the letter, or perhaps he's drawing attention to the weightiness of the subject about which he's writing. Or perhaps he's just showing fatherly care for those to whom he writes, and so he takes up a pen personally. And he writes them. Well, whatever it might be, it's clear in this letter that Paul is one who is willing to say no. No to a false gospel. No to false teachers. He's willing to warn the Galatians of the false doctrine, the leaven, if you will, so that they would not be induced, so that they would not be persuaded of a soul-destroying, faith-destroying, other gospel. And so we have a great example in this letter of one who did not fear man, and that's the Apostle Paul. He had an eye upon fearing God and serving him as an apostle, just as he said in the first chapter, verse 10, "Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul sought the salvation and the good of those to whom he wrote, and he sought the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. And that's why he wrote. And these two things animated him: the salvation and the good of those to whom he wrote, and God's glory. And that's no more apparent now as we reach the end of this letter, as he issues one last warning and one last encouragement to the churches in Galatia. The warning is against putting our focus in the wrong place, looking to the wrong things with regard to our souls. And the blessing or the encouragement is to fix our focus upon Jesus Christ and him crucified as the heart and soul of true and vital religion. In what do we exult, or what do we glory? Is it in externals? Or is it in Christ? Is it in our works? Or is it in His work? How are we motivated? Are we motivated by something that serves our own desires, our own ambitions, or are we motivated in exalting Christ and His cross in this world? And those are the questions we'll be looking at tonight under the theme, Boasting in the Cross. And there's two main questions that will shape our thoughts this evening. The first is, am I glorying in the flesh? Verses 11 to 13, that is the externals of religion and other worldly principles and desires. Am I glorying in the flesh? And secondly, am I glorying in the cross? Verses 14 to 18, where I hold Christ and His redemption, the focus of my hope and the ground of my hope. Am I glorying in the flesh? Verses 11 to 13. One thing Paul does before closing his letter is to warn them against the hollowness and the vanity of a religion driven on worldly principles. A religion, if you will, of the flesh. As you remember, we've talked about the flesh at length. That inward, unsanctified, corrupt nature that arises at times within us. It's a worldly principle, if you will. You could call it the world, in a sense. And Paul is warning them against the dangers of such a religion. First, he warns them against the danger of compromise. There's two things that characterized the Judaizers' religion. And one, it was for show. And two, it compromised the truth of God. And we see that in verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's their motives. Paul gets to them right here at the end of the letter. They were compelling circumcision upon the Gentile converts in order to appease or please unbelieving Jews who would otherwise persecute them for what they believe. They did it to avoid persecution for their adherence to Christ. And it wasn't a problem of ignorance, as if the Judaizers had not just come to a complete and full understanding of the gospel of Christ. The problem was compromise. By practicing an external adherence to the Mosaic ordinances and the rituals and rites, forcing them upon the Gentile converts, the Judaizers hoped to please their countrymen in the flesh in order to shield themselves from the persecution that might come on account of their faith. And so the Jews would see that their brethren, according to the flesh, were keeping some of the Mosaic ordinances, and perhaps they would back off. Well, such an approach is quite in line with the principles and operations of the flesh. Because we know the flesh is self-gratifying. The flesh seeks its own ends. These are the kinds of things that fall under the work of the flesh. And this outward show to please men, whether themselves or whether others. And it's a compromise to the clear witness of Jesus Christ and His work, His accomplished work on the cross for His people. It says that they may not suffer persecution for the cross. And by the cross, we understand all that Christ suffered and all that He endured in His humiliation and so forth to make atonement for the sins of His people. And these are two areas upon which we have to guard ourselves, even in the church, to have a religion of show and to compromise for the sake of peace with the world. Jesus warned against showy religion in His Sermon on the Mount, to not do charitable deeds or to not pray or to not give alms to be seen of men, to be for show. But we have to watch out for this other danger as well, and it's this idea of compromise. When the demands of our Christian faith come head to head with some worldly idea or some worldly ambition or some worldly desire that we have, how do we react? Do we downplay the duty? Do we redefine what it is that God has called us to do in order to accommodate the world? Do we maintain a consistent Christian witness, even when it means that we'll be persecuted for what we believe? Or are we courting the good opinion of the world in some area of our life, whether it's in school or work or our neighborhoods, and it's being done at the expense of how God has clearly shown us how to walk and act among those spheres? Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters," Luke 16:13. And he also asked, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Mark 8:36. The nature of worldly religion is seen in how it's in show and compromise, and it has such an empty and deathly end to it. It doesn't bring us what we hope. The second thing, though, what we see is the danger of counterfeit faith. We see the danger of compromised faith, but we also see the danger of counterfeit faith. Worldly religion is zealous about something, but it's not zealous about everything that it should be zealous about. Its zeal doesn't extend to everything that God commands us to be zealous for. Worldly religion is selective in nature. It takes some truths and plays them up, and it sets aside a whole host of other things that are inconvenient and don't match the ends for what the worldly religionist is seeking. It's ultimately inconsistent. It's capricious. It's hypocritical. And in short, it's counterfeit. It's not true religion. And the Pharisees were known for this. "You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God." They were quite happy to have their religion of outward things. It pleased them. It made them feel religious, no doubt. But they left aside justice and the love of God. And so the Judaizers in Galatia, as we know now from the study of this book, is that they wanted circumcision. They wanted the law. But what they needed to focus on were things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. They were selective. They wanted to focus on enough things that satisfied the end and achieved the end, the sinister end, of what they sought. Verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." It's vague about who is being referred to as those in verse 13. It appears to be the whole party of the circumcision. Those who were pressing circumcision, those who were proselytes to that viewpoint. So the Judaizers and even Gentile converts who were willing to be circumcised. But the point is this, the Judaizing party and their proselytes were not interested in doing all of the law of God. They were only interested in the portions that serve their purposes. And that's ultimately self-interest. "That they may boast in your flesh" is the reason that's given in verse 13. That they might glory, or that they might exult over their followers. being able to persuade them to their side and so forth. And so we see these empty motives. They compromise to guard against persecution. We saw that already. And they glory over their followers. Here's the problem. We are so prone to do the same thing. We are so prone to exalt or glory over the wrong things. Our focus gets misplaced on temporary things, on things that have passing value, even usefulness, but passing value. They're not the eternal, weighty matters of the law. They're not the things of vital faith with God in Jesus Christ. You know, we're like the disciples with Jesus. They were walking in the temple complex in Jerusalem one day, one evening, noting to Jesus what manner of stones and offerings adorn the buildings of the temple complex. They were focused on the stones. They were focused on the architecture, if you will. And Jesus taught them at that moment, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we are those disciples. We're so easily focused on the external temple, if you will, which is temporary, and forget to have our eyes on the temple builder himself and the work that he is doing in this world. Some in Galatia had lost their way. The path of faith plus something led to a focus on the something and a losing sight of the object of their faith, the truth of Jesus Christ. They added to the gospel something for which they could boast, something for which they could delight, something upon which they or others could glory. In Galatia, it was circumcision. It was the church calendar, days and years and seasons, months, those kinds of things. And in the process, they were at risk of losing the thing that all those pointed to, and that was Christ himself, him who had come to live and die and redeem them from this present evil age. Glorying in a proselyte was just an extension of a man-centric viewpoint that pervaded the situation in Galatia. And we can glory in all the wrong things. We can glory in our attainments. We can glory in the exercises of our private religion. We can glory in the exercises of our public religion. It's even possible to glory in the things, the good things, that God has given to his people. It's remarkable, but it's possible. One example that we have of that is how the 70 returned with joy one day, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were quite happy about that fact. And Jesus said, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," he says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Our focus needs to be on the big things. Not even so much on the good gifts that God has given us, but how those gifts are being used by him for greater ends, for the advancement of the salvation and good of his people, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the advancement of his purpose, that I shall be their God and they shall be my people. It's safe to say that we glory in one of two ways, either in those things that serve and satisfy a worldly principle within us, the flesh, broadly understood, or we glory and boast in Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, given for us, who is our rest and our hope and our peace with God. And this is where Paul goes, which is our second point this evening. Am I glorying in the cross? The Judaizers boasted in the flesh. It's a religion of men-pleasing, show and truth-compromising selectivity and hypocrisy. A religion of glorying over their followers, their devotees, their proselytes. They gloried in the flesh. They boasted in the flesh. But set against this hollow, vain, this vacuous, worldly religion is the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith of the Savior. An accomplished redemption to which we look. A transformation of the soul that no worldly religion of works, no confidence in the flesh could ever accomplish and bring about. And it's that in which Paul boasted and gloried. He boasted in the cross of Christ. Verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the cross appears to be a reference to all that Christ suffered in his humiliation, in his self-denial, in his death, to bring about redemption for us, his people. Some translations have by whom in verse 14, maybe yours does. Others have by which. By whom would refer to Christ, and by which would refer to the cross. You could argue, and effectively so, that ultimately it all comes back to Christ, and indeed it does. Because it's ultimately by the cross that Christ worked our redemption and our salvation. But Paul here seems to have a focus on this idea of the cross. In fact, it was the offense and it was the scandal of the cross that the Judaizers sought to escape persecution. And it was in the cross that Christ, that Paul gloried. Commentator John Brown put it beautifully, in the fact that the incarnate Son of God had expired on a cross as the victim of human guilt, that he was delivered for our offenses, that he was made sin for us, that he gave himself for us, that just the just one in the room of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In this, the apostle gloried and declares that in comparison with this, he will glory in nothing else. In other words, Paul gloried in the doctrine of the cross, understood and received by faith in the heart by the powerful working of the Spirit, issuing forth in a transformation of his soul, even in Paul's case, from persecutor to preacher of the gospel, as we saw back in chapter 2. And wasn't it the doctrine of the cross to you, dear believer, that persuaded you? All that entailed Christ securing atonement for those who come to him by faith, was it not the cross that first persuaded your heart to close with Jesus Christ as your only Savior? Just as Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We come to know, and we come to glory, and we come to experience all that Christ has for us through the Word, through the doctrine of the cross that indeed glorifies Christ, who gave himself for us. And it's in this we should boast. It's in this that we should glory. And to do that, there are two things to consider. First, the glory of the cross. And secondly, the work of the cross. The glory of the cross is found in the idea there in verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the strongest language to show us that he exalted or he gloried in the cross. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. His glory stood opposed or stood in contrast to the principle of that world religion, the flesh. That religion that ultimately served self-centered reasons. Men pleasing and compromise and selectivity and personal ambition and notoriety and so forth. One has worldly ends, and that's the religion of the flesh. Principles of the world that deliver nothing but eternal death and emptiness along the way. But the other is the cross. It's the glory of a Savior who is crucified to redeem sinners, that showed forth the love of God for the fallen, for those who he was redeeming to himself. It's all on display in the cross. What can compare to that? Certainly nothing in the sphere of man. Nothing in the sphere of the flesh. Paul gloried in this. He said in another place, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Yeah, the cross was a scandal to the Jews. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. They didn't want it. It was a scandal to the Greek as well. They didn't want nothing of it. It's foolishness to them. The world doesn't see it until the Lord persuades us. As Paul goes on to say, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's where we have to find ourselves. Glorying in God's work in Jesus Christ for our souls. You see, the path of legalism, broadly understood, anything that you are trusting in besides Christ alone. The path of legalism ultimately ends in taking credit to yourself. And so in the sphere of salvation, that's taking credit for your own salvation. Legalism gives you something to boast about, but it's not a true boasting. But the alternative is Christ and his accomplishments. And Paul boasted in these things. He boasted in God's plan to save a people for himself from this fallen lot of humanity who were otherwise completely lost to any relationship with God, any eternal life with him. He boasted in God's plan to save. He boasted in God's execution of that plan, the covenant that he made with his own dear son to assume our nature and our flesh and to give his life a ransom for many. That Christ would become or would be made sin for us who knew no sin, and that he would suffer and die on the cross for our sakes to secure our salvation for those who believe. Paul boasted in the substitute, the just for the unjust. There's so much there to boast upon which we can boast. He boasted in God's ongoing work of salvation, how God is drawing sinners to himself through the preaching of the gospel, through the publishing of God's word in this world. Just as we heard this morning, the ministry of reconciliation. As Paul said to the Corinthians, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word, the gospel, the good news. Christ's sacrifice and freely offered to you to atone for your sins and to buy you back to God. Glorious gospel. We can glory in it. And we think about the context, that means not to be ashamed of the cross. That was the problem, as we saw earlier with the Judaizers. They shrunk from the scandal of the cross. Rather, it's to express in bold terms our only hope by the cross, even as our fathers of old in the Heidelberg Catechism put it, what is your only hope, or what is your only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's boasting. Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so forth. That's boasting in the cross of Christ. That we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. That's the message for this world. That's the message we need. And that was the problem, as we saw earlier. The Judaizers didn't want to speak about the cross. But it's by the cross that we renounce any ability to save ourselves. And we glory in God, who has opened up a path to him by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. A path now open that would have been otherwise shut off to all of the human race, just as the Garden of Eden was shut off to our fallen first parents. And so there's the glory of the cross, but there's also the work of the cross that we can boast in. Some have asked, what drove Paul to glory in the cross? And some believe Paul saw in the cross a display of God's wisdom and power and holiness, meeting with his grace and loving kindness and mercy, such that it persuaded, it melted, it quieted Paul's heart, which would have been and was at otherwise odds with God. And that Paul was made through the knowledge of the cross, received by faith, to be passive and submissive and willing in the day of God's power. It's by the cross that we are brought to peace with God, that we're brought to willing submission to his will, by which we're delivered from bondage, about which we've spoken so much in this study of Galatians. And we're brought to a place of liberty in Jesus Christ. The cross brings a great change upon our souls. The change wrought by the cross that Paul boasted about, he was a transformed man by Jesus Christ. It was by the work of the cross, as Paul goes on to show us, that the world became dead to Paul, and Paul became dead to the world. Verse 14, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul uses the language of crucifixion here to describe the nature now of the relationship that he sustains to the world and the world to him. The world here referring to that sphere in which our flesh is quite at home. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Apostle John, points us to the threefold nature of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world, its money, its status, its privilege, its power, its pleasure. It draws the natural man into its grip and holds easy sway over him as water is drawn down the river by gravity. man's flesh is quite happy and at home in the world. And Judaizers were operating in that world. That could be summarized in a word, self-interest. But Paul is boasting about something else. He is boasting that the cross had changed all of that for him. Commentator John Eadie puts it so beautifully. Each has been nailed to the cross. Each to the other was dead. Christ's cross effected this separation. That is, Paul was dead to the world, and the world, in principle, was dead to Paul. Both are as good as dead to the other. And it wasn't because that Paul finally got tired of the world, or that Paul came to kind of a new clue about the world, that it was vain. He knew those things, of course. It wasn't that he had been failed by the world that he came to this conclusion. Something more is going on here. Paul is saying that the cross of Christ brought him to a cataclysmic change in his life. That changed everything. That changed his relationship to the world, in which the world became dead to him and he dead to the world. The cross transformed and changed everything. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. See, it's by the cross that we pass from death to life. It's by the cross in which our outlooks and our affections and our intentions and our motives all receive change and transformation by the powerful working of God. And Paul came to glory in the cross and in the transformation that the cross wrought in his life. As he came to Jesus Christ and he was united to him, and he died in Christ's death, and he was raised in Christ's life to live for him. And it was such a transformation in Paul's life that he was able to go on in that life with hope, even sustaining him in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his troubles, so that he might say this in one place, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It was the cross, the peace and hope that came by the cross, and that no other principle that animated Paul in his ministry and in his life and sustained him through the many great trials that you are quite familiar about in his life. Even we have a reference to the effects of those trials in verse 17. For now on, let no one trouble me, that appears to be with regard to my apostolic authority and so forth. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith in God and Jesus Christ led him through these things and sustained him, that he might one day boast in the cross even amidst those kinds of trials. This is a year of reminding ourselves about solas. We're just a matter of weeks off from the anniversary of Luther's hammer blows in Wittenberg in 1517. And one of the rallying cries of the Reformation that ensued after Luther started hammering away on the church door was sola fide, by faith alone. It's Christ's work on the cross that serves as the grounds of our justification by faith alone. The question is Christ the sole object of your faith? Or are you trusting in his work plus something else? Or to return to that earlier question, is a ground of your hope in Christ's sufficient work? Or is it found in something that you are contributing to as part of your salvation? One commentator noted how many people probably are depending upon themselves and they don't realize it, and upon examination would realize that they are indeed trusting in something else other than Christ. Perhaps they have a sense of entitlement to eternal life because, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. Could be that rationale in their mind. We've looked at that along the way. Perhaps they're trusting in their repentance, even though we come to realize that our repenting even needs repenting. Right? Or maybe it's something else. Perhaps it's their sense of reformation in life that they're putting their trust and hope in. That this serves as the ground of their justification with God, that they are changed. And now they have good intentions, or they do good deeds. Well, there's another rule to walk by, which will certainly resolve in your eternal well-being. And it's a rule set down in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. To be united with Jesus Christ, to have died in Him, to have been made alive by Him through the work of His cross, to be a new creation in Jesus Christ, that's the heart of the matter. And Paul attaches a great promise to that rule. He says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's the heart and soul of the matter. Commentator John Brown says something that would be appropriate to end this study upon. Let our religion be the religion of the mind, the religion of the heart, the religion of the life. Not a theory of doctrine, however ingenious or correct. That speaks to our orthodoxy, if we might boast in that. Not a feeling, a casual feeling, though it may be strongly excited. Not an external and ritual service, however simple or however imposing. Not speculation, not enthusiasm, not superstition, not formalism, not hypocrisy. Not exclusively doctrinal, experiential, liturgical, or practical. But all these, in due proportion and degree, the natural effect of the truth understood and believed and loved, faith purifying the heart, working by love, and overcoming the world. That is where our hope is found, in faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you for the gift that is Christ and the work that He has accomplished. It should invite not only our praises now, O God, but it should invite our praises for all eternity. Lead us, O Lord, to apprehend Christ ever more strongly by faith, glorying in Him, setting aside anything in us, setting aside anything in our families or in our churches, setting aside any experience we might have had, any notion in our mind that comes against the cross of Christ. Lord, help us glory in Christ and boast in Him. And help us be a people, O God, that go forth with boldness into a world that does not receive that truth, that has not received that truth, that is hostile to that truth. And help us be bold to show the hope that is in us with meekness. We pray, O God, that we would be people who would be able to express, Lord, without pulling back, that our only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.